start by reading out of Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 42. And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and the wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Let's pray. Father, we recognize it as people who have been blessed to be born really during the most prosperous time in history, and in the most prosperous country in the world, we've been given much to steward. And as you tell us, to those you've entrusted much, much is required. So as we continue through this study on how to handle our possessions, help us not only recognize this truth, but give us boldness to act on it and to do so in wise ways, to give and be generous as you have been generous to us. Thank you for loving us and for giving us your word so that we may know your truths and giving us an opportunity to find great joy. We love you. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, every verse of God's teaching on money is full of wisdom and insight. However, sometimes we humans need a summary version, right, to help us apply those teachings to our everyday lives. So the author spent a long time attempting to distill down all 2,350 Bible verses on money into a top wealth and giving tenets. They call the seven core principles of biblical wealth and giving. Seven's a good biblical number, right? So think of these core principles as tools for translating God's lessons on money into our modern day daily decision making on wealth and giving. In creating these seven principles, the authors share this was an attempt to summarize God's teaching on money, wealth, and giving while adding nothing of their own. They also recommend that every Christian conduct his or her own study of Scripture on the subjects. When you do so, you may find there are actually six core principles, or maybe there's eight core principles, not seven. They do not argue that their seven somehow carry God's stamp of approval, but after reading their book, hearing what efforts they go as they're studying God's Word, as they speak with other biblical scholars and think through these ideas and concepts, I think they actually do a pretty good job and give us something practical that we can use in our own lives as we each decide how we will handle our money and our resources. They do mention, after going through this exercise, they've stumbled upon one new and useful insight. Throughout their research, they've been pursuing the question of how to manage their wealth in a godly way, with a specific focus on how much they should give. It finally dawned on them that they were thinking about the question backward. A faithful reading of Scripture leads not to the question, how much should I give? Rather, it leads to the question, how much should I keep? I'm going to repeat that. A faithful reading of Scripture leads not to the question, how much should I give? But rather, how much should I keep? This was also a new and insightful, really almost revolutionary idea for me as well, as I've been kind of working through these questions and topics. The authors make the case for the validity of this insight through the seven core principles of biblical wealth and giving. So note, as we go through these, I'm going to be asking for some volunteers again this week to read scriptures. So have your Bibles and Bible apps ready to go, okay? All right, principle number one. Everything we own belongs to God. Everything. An appropriate understanding of wealth and giving begins with this. However, actually embracing this attitude is incredibly difficult. While many of us are willing to acknowledge God's sovereignty over natural creation, we typically loathe to attribute similar sovereignty over our houses, vacation plans, and paychecks. Why? So, one possible reason for this is humans' natural tendency to attribute our successes to internal factors, but attribute our failures to external factors. Even when we do give God credit, we often see Him as part of our supporting cast while we maintain the lead role. In contrast, a proper understanding of our possessions is through the lens of God's sovereignty. I'd like someone, if they would, please read Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16.
For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, or all things were created by Him and for Him.
Great. All right, someone read 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11.
Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all.
Yeah. This includes ourselves. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Unfortunately, we often fail to recognize this fact. The authors even joke, we are living sacrifices, but unfortunately, we often climb off the altar. Even when we earn something, for example, when we work hard to save money for, say, a down payment on a house, we do so by using skills given to us by God. Someone read Psalms 144, verse 1. Psalms 144, verse 1.
Praise the Lord, who is my rock. He trains my hands for war and gives my fingers skill for battle.
Yeah. In a job that's been gifted to us by God, someone read Exodus 20, verse 9. Exodus chapter 20, verse 9.
Six days you shall labor and do all your work.
With the support of an organization and a political economy that are both ordained by God. Someone read Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Romans 13, verse 1 and 2.
Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment.
All of which is held in existence moment by moment through God. Someone read Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17.
And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Yeah. So we do so by using skills given to us by God and a job gifted to us by God, with the support of an organization and a political economy that are both ordained by God, all of which is held in existence moment by moment through God. In other words, the credit is all his. So what are the implications of this? First, we should be overwhelmed with gratitude toward God for his abundant blessing. And second, we should recognize the importance of our role as stewards of God's possessions. All right, number two. I'll start writing smaller here. I'll say it louder here in a second for the camera. Our wealth and possessions should be used for God's purposes. Scripture is clear that God has called us to be stewards of his possessions. However, I wonder if there's a fundamental misunderstanding in the church today around the notion of stewardship. The term stewardship has been watered down point that in many churches it has essentially become synonymous with writing a check to the church once a month. What if we elevate that term back to its original meaning with the following definition? I don't really have space to write it, so I'm just going to say it. I'll say it a couple of times so you have a chance to write it down. Stewardship is the active and responsible management of God's creation for God's purposes. Stewardship is the active and responsible management of God's creation for God's purposes. The key distinction in this revised definition is an impetus for action. Stewardship requires that we actively engage in the utilization and distribution of God's resources to accomplish his objectives. This includes giving, but entails so much more. It could include praying for wisdom in allocating his resources, providing leadership to organizations, church or parachurch, that are utilizing or distributing those resources, and directly utilizing or distributing those resources ourselves. A steward is not just responsible for collecting and distributing funds. They are also responsible for how those funds are used. Indeed, for the actual outcomes obtained through the use of those resources. If we embrace this definition, all of our purchases should be made through the lens or the filter of furthering God's kingdom. The resources we spend on our family, leisure, and entertainment should be seen as a means to serve God's kingdom. At the same time, it would be a mistake to conclude that simply spending less is the primary directive of stewardship. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we ought to set our hopes on God, who richly provides us everything to enjoy. The psalmist in Psalm 128 concurs, "You shall eat the fruit of your labor, of your hands, you shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you." While God's purposes certainly include delivering justice to the underprivileged, His purposes also include our enjoyment of His blessings. Both purposes are legitimate. So we must be active, thoughtful, even strategic stewards of God's possessions. Sometimes that means giving sacrificially back to the Lord. Other times that means spending quality time with your family at the beach. The point is to have a clear picture of why you're using God's resources in the way that you choose. All right. Principle number three. Wealth is like dynamite. I could squeeze all this in here or not, but just stop there. The rest of that says, with great potential for both good and harm. Wealth is like dynamite. It has great potential for both good and harm. Money is one of the strongest forces on this planet. Money itself is not inherently good or bad, but it is powerful. Further, humans are particularly susceptible to the temptation to fall in love with money, and our character is increasingly vulnerable to its corrosive influence. John Steinbeck wrote, "A strange species we are. We can stand anything God and nature can throw at us, save only plenty." Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9 echo similar sentiments. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that I need, or I shall be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or shall I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God?" Paul Piff, P-I-F-F, a psychologist and professor at the University of California, Irvine, studies how money influences humans' relationships with one another and has seen the corrosive influence in action. His striking conclusion is that money makes us mean. Piff has conducted experiments with real-life individuals, and in every experiment, higher incomes were correlated with mean behavior. But maybe his test subjects were from California, not from Tennessee. If we're nice here, we wouldn't, I'm sure, it'd be that way. Piff elaborates, "What we've been finding is that as a person's level of wealth increases, their feelings of compassion and empathy go down. And their feelings of entitlement, of deservingness, and their ideology of self-interest increase. Turns out that just feeling wealthy, even with fake money in a rigged game of an experiment," if you get the copy of the book, it goes through the experience, pretty interesting, "can easily turn us into awful human beings. No wonder God so strongly warns us of the corrosive power of wealth." Piff's research lends additional weight to Jesus' claim in Luke chapter 12 that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We must always be diligent and vigilant to harness the power of money for God's glory, while simultaneously protecting ourselves from its potentially corruptive and divisive influence in our lives. All right, principle number four. Again, I apologize. Spelling is not my strong suit, so sure I check. Worldly wealth is fleeting. Heavenly treasure is eternal. Worldly wealth is fleeting. Heavenly treasure is eternal. This is a $5 bill. I know, I'm kind of geeky this way. I collect old currency. My daughter Claire and I were at a show here actually in Jackson a few weeks ago and found this. It is from the Farmers and Merchants Bank of Memphis. So this was actually from 1837. Okay. In Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle, get out some here. Alcorn offers the following illustration. Imagine you're alive at the end of the Civil War. You're living in the South, but you are a Northerner. You plan to move home as soon as the war is over. While in the South, you've accumulated Confederate currency. Now suppose you know for a fact that the North is going to win, and the end is imminent. What will you do with your Confederate money? There's really only one logical answer. You should immediately cash in your Confederate currency for U.S. currency, the only money that will have value once the war is over. You keep only enough Confederate currency to meet your short-term needs. Alcorn's point is clear. As Christians, guess what? We have inside knowledge of the final outcome, of the coming of God's kingdom. Therefore, accumulating vast earthly treasure we cannot possibly use is short-sighted at best, if not a complete waste of time. Jesus in Luke chapter 12 went so far in the parable that we read from last week as to call the rich man storing up his wealth here on earth a fool. Instead, we must focus on storing up treasure in heaven. This means maintaining an internal perspective when managing our wealth. When deciding how to manage our giving, consumption, and savings, and all three are important, we must ask ourselves which course of action will most glorify God and most benefit His kingdom here on earth. A proper attitude toward wealth prioritizes treasure in heaven over treasure on earth. And as Christians, we recognize that we must temporarily use earth's currency. So, what value, does anybody know what this is? If I went and tried to turn this into Leaders Credit Union, say I would like to get my money back, what is this worth? Does anybody know? Is it worth $5? Zero. It's not worth anything, because the federal government does not issue this, right? This was actually issued by a bank in Memphis. So what value are Confederate houses, cars, wardrobes, and retirement accounts have when we meet Jesus? God can produce blessing out of any amount that we invest in His kingdom, but He also evaluates the amount we choose to invest in our own kingdoms. We must be thoughtful about where we choose to store our treasures. Number five. Giving generously to the poor is a moral duty in a fallen world. Giving generously to the poor is a moral duty in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. And that's a consequence of which is the existence of human suffering. Probably could have a whole Sunday school class just around that topic. And maybe we have had one. We've already been. The Theology of Work Project reports more than one of every three humans alive today live in poverty. Nowhere does God promise material abundance for all mankind. Indeed, Scripture indicates that this life will be difficult for many followers of God, and there will always be poor people among them. However, God has a deep and profound love for all of His creation, and based on the teachings of Jesus we explored last week, God has a particularly strong affiliation with the poor. Therefore, we as the church have a moral obligation to support our fellow man, especially the poor. Failing to support the poor is a sign that we do not know God, that we do not understand either His love for creation or our role in implementing His purposes here on earth. Now that we serve as Jesus' hands and feet, we must take up the mantle from Jesus in caring for the disenfranchised. Someone read Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 3.
For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in portion our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness.
So our moral duty to support the poor is reinforced by the fact that today, perhaps for the first time in history, humankind collectively has access to sufficient resources to provide basic provision to all people. None of this is to say that the reason we support the poor is because they are necessarily deserving of our generosity. Who are we to decide that anyway? Rather, we as Christians hold a moral duty to support the poor because the poor are fellow children of God, and because supporting our fellow brothers and sisters reflects God's nature, which results in His glory. Principle 6. Giving should be voluntary, generous, cheerful, and needs-based. Giving should be voluntary, generous, cheerful, and needs-based. We explored the qualitative characteristics of giving taught in the New Testament last week. The beauty of this mode of giving is that it frees Christians to generously serve others out of thankfulness to God for His provision. The challenge, however, is how exactly to define generous. How much should I give to be considered generous? The question appears reasonable on the surface, but in fact it implies a works-based view of our relationship with God. If I give enough, I will be doing enough to please God. Paul corrects this mistaken view in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I think Lee actually covered this recently. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. It is not the amount we give that gains us favor in God's eyes. All of our possessions are truly God's to begin with anyway, right? So then, what does it mean to give generously? Recall our definition of stewardship that we had earlier. The active and responsible management of God's creation for God's purpose. What are God's purposes for us? The Westminster Shorter Catechism's articulation of the chief end of man. Anybody want to quote that real quick? Yes, perfect. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So giving generously is to give in such a way that God is glorified. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 provides a fantastic illustration of giving in such a way to glorify God. King David gives a massive offering to support the construction of God's temple. The king's gift inspires the people to make similar free will offerings themselves over and above their normal tithing requirements. Remember the 23%. One might point out that King David and the Israelites gave a very large amount in this example. However, generosity is not measured by the absolute amount that we give. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus commends the widow for giving all she had, two small copper coins, to the temple. Generosity is relative. In the eyes of Christ, the poor widow's two coins were more than the many rich people's large sums he had just observed prior to her offering. God is glorified by our giving when we recognize his sovereignty, are grateful for his provision, and are joyful in our opportunity to serve him. And then finally, our giving must be commensurate with our means. So I'm going to just say this real quick and just think on this as we think through this week. What might commensurate look like for us today with the means that we have, right? Our giving must be commensurate with our means. What might that look like? I was going to open that up for questions, but we're running short of time. All right, number 7. I need a shorter person. Giving generously breaks the power that money has over us. Generosity is critical to our own spiritual health. Benefits of generosity include increased joy, personal satisfaction from serving others, spiritual growth, and blessing from God both now and in eternity. Who would not want all those things, right? Perhaps most importantly, giving generously breaks the power that money can so easily hold over us. Scripture warns us repeatedly of the danger of worshiping mammon. Someone read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9.
Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction.
Would you like a copy? Some books happening here. Someone read Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10.
Money,
nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. I'm not sure who all has one already, so I don't know. All right. Finish up Luke chapter 12, verse 6, I'm sorry, verse 15. Luke chapter 12, verse 15.
Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.
Yeah. Thanks.
What was that verse?
That was Luke chapter 12, verse 15. It was the last one. We so easily succumb to the notion that just a little more money will give us the life we've always dreamed of. Ironically, this mistaken belief seems to intensify as we accumulate more wealth. Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage in the 3rd century, sums this up well. Their property held them in chains. They think of themselves as owners, whereas it is they, rather, who are owned. Enslaved as they are to their own property, they are not the masters of their money, but its slaves. Another consequence of the worship of money is that it often causes us to see the world, the worst, in others. We begin to look down upon the less fortunate, oftentimes even blaming them for their own misfortune. This is not to say that responsible decision-making plays no role in one's financial well-being. Even so, the love of money may foster an attitude of arrogance that causes us to lose our compassion for the poor, to fail to serve Jesus by failing to serve those whom he loves. A final negative consequence of the worship of money is its ability to distort how we measure success in our lives. We begin to use money as a measuring stick for worldly success and self-worth. Dietrich Bonhoeffer counters this teaching with this quote from his book, Ethics. In a world where success is the measure and justification of all things, the figure of the Christ crucified invalidates all thought which takes success for its standard. In other words, our value is found in Christ, not in our wealth. The love of money causes us to become insecure, unsatisfied, and self-absorbed. It deceives us into embracing a false system for measuring our self-worth. Conversely, being generous with our wealth eliminates its power over us. Generously sharing our wealth with others protects us against falling into the idolatry of worshiping mammon and enables us to experience the unmatched joy of walking with Christ and participating in the redemption of God's kingdom. The authors of the book, as they distilled God's teaching on money and wealth down to these 7 principles, began to coalesce around the insight that a faithful reading of Scripture leads not to the question, how much should I give, but rather to the question, how much should I keep? Flipping the question this way is a very countercultural thing to do, even within the church. But it is exactly the mindset they and I believe we must embrace in order to truly honor God with our generosity. So I'm going to leave you with 2 questions to ponder over the next few days. Number 1, which of the 7 core principles challenged you spiritually the most and why? And number 2, if you were to make a change, I'll go back and read these again. If you were to make a change or improvement to your money mindset using these 7 principles, which principle would you make priority? Okay. Number 1, which of the 7 core principles challenge you spiritually the most and why? And And number two, if you were to make a change or improvement to your money mindset using these seven principles, which principle would you make a priority? We'll start next week by asking those questions and see what kind of responses we get. So we got a little homework this week. All right, I got some time for a few questions.
So on number five, we're here giving generously to the poor is, here all through scripture, but then we also hear in Anna's experience that giving to people on the other side of the street isn't a wise use of our money. So where are places that we can give to the poor practically? It seems more abstract than.
Yeah. I think, most places we live usually have some resources that you can give that are helping the poor. And you can talk about who are the poor. I think of things like RIFA and Airleaf Ministries, Birth Choice. There's several I think you could do. I think the church is not a bad way to give foods. I think the church has ways of thinking through opportunities, especially for people who are members of the faith to be able to give to. I used to struggle with when I was at Knoxville at school. There seemed to be a lot of homeless people that kind of wandered around the campus. And I didn't have a lot of money to particularly hand out. And so I usually tried to steer clear. And I think we all kind of, I don't know if everybody else feels that. We have actually people here in Jackson, they seem to kind of park themselves at spots. And sometimes I find myself, not wanting to look, stare the other way, right? I wonder if that's kind of going back to the heart thing. And I can make an argument, those people, put themselves there and they put themselves in that position, but I kind of thought through it in college and kind of came to the conclusion God doesn't call me to try to figure out necessarily. I think you try to be as wise as possible. I think there's things you can do, like carry McDonald's gift cards or something if you don't want to hand them cash, but to some degree it's not our responsibility to do what they do with the money. God calls us to be generous. If we see somebody, we see a need, and we have an ability to meet it, I think we try to meet it, and that's on them.
Hold on now. On the flip side of that, you have to be a good steward, too.
You have to be a good steward.
I don't necessarily agree that it's not up to what they do with the money, that we're not responsible. We are responsible for what they do with the money that is God's that we're giving them if they're going to go and spend that on something that is bad.
I think if you can make the point that you know for sure they're doing that makes sense. I've been surprised. I'll give you an example of one. I had a guy that, again, looking at him, I would have said this person's probably about to take my money and go to the liquor store that's right here on the corner. And I gave him the money and surprisingly kind of watched what he did. He literally went into a McDonald's right there close and went and bought food. So I guess I would just say be careful with thinking we know for sure what people are going to do with the money.
I would say 9 times out of 10, your suspicions are correct on what they're going to do with the money, especially in today's society.
So then I would say as a good steward, then maybe your opportunity is to make sure and carry gift cards around that you can give them to Subway or something
there
like that.
There was some article or something that I saw once, and this is, you can't apply this everywhere, but there was a police department somewhere, and they said, this is, We ask the public, do not give money to panhandlers or people you see, because this person, they were caught doing something, they broke the law. This is how much money they had on them. They weren't hurting because people give them money.
Yeah. There used to be some guys that were here in Jackson, and I think they did an article on them and followed them home in their car. Afterwards, to a house that they had. I think part of being wise would be like, if I see that person they're asking for money, I'm probably not going to give to that. Right. If you know the situation, I think that makes sense.
I think it's just so important to be walking by the Spirit as well. To be very prayerful. Consistent.
Discernment. Give me some discernment of what's the situation.
That's right. Because if it's not ours anyways, the Lord is going to decide where those things go.
I'll tell you the other thing that was convicting to me too is, it's easier just to say, here's the money. Right. We ran across a guy in Chicago one time with the girls at the little sign of work, and he came up and said, hey, do you have any money? I'm hungry this morning. But we were actually headed to a place to eat. We said, hey, why don't you come with us? Come eat with us. He said, absolutely, I'll do it. And he came in and we ordered, and he ordered very little, you know. We were like, hey, are you sure you don't want more than that? Nope, that's all I want. We had a good conversation. We tried to bring up, you know, religion a little bit, God, and he didn't particularly want to have any part of that, but he was very grateful that we fed him. So I think part of it too is, do we allow time even in our, do we have margin in our schedule to be able to actually see what the situation is and help people? Because there are some people that do need help.
I think that's why it's so important just to give in faith instead of deciding like a certain amount, that you're giving in faith and trusting that the Spirit's leading you correctly. I talked to some women this week. It's a Bible study that I lead, and they were trafficked, and now they're here at this home, and we were talking about being dope sick, which is when you haven't had drugs in a while, and they were all recounting stories of when they got drugs so that their life was actually extended, and they feel like that God brought those drugs to them at that moment in their life to extend their life so that they could come here.
Wow.
So you can take that for what it is, you know, who knows, but they literally were in the study thanking God when he extended their life through people giving them money for drugs.
I think there's something, is it Proverbs that we're talking about? You should give the poor person who's begging, give them alcohol, ease their, I have to look that up, I don't know what the thing is on that.
So he forgets.
Yeah. It's okay to help him forget his pain and sorrow or something like that. Any other questions? I know it's 9:51, I don't want to, Lee's got to preach, I'm sure. Anything else? All right, good job this week. We'll start next week with seeing if anybody has anything. Last two questions. You're dismissed.